All right, let's pick up where we left off in Genesis chapter 4. Okay, for those of you who haven't been here, just Genesis is basically, Genesis means beginnings or origins, and it has to deal with God. Basically, his explanation as to where we came from, okay? And like I've mentioned before, and I don't want to get on a long spiel about this, but the fact that Genesis is one of the most controversial books in the entire Bible, because it runs... head on into the humanistic philosophies that have taken hold of today that are being so taught with such prevalence. And as a matter of fact, I mean, it's just not just in this country, but throughout the world, this has taken hold. I mean, back in 1860, Charles Darwin wrote his Origin of Species. And from that, he just concluded that somehow we all evolved from lower life forms and then managed to come up to where we are today. I mean, if you go back to the theories that are presented, they say that around 15 to 20 billion years ago, of course, they're always changing that figure, but at present, it's now 15 to 20 billion years ago, they conclude that there was an incredible mass that was so dense, the density was so incredible that it was hardly even bigger than my thumbnail. And it just it somehow just exploded. And it went off in all kinds of different directions, and then it just spewed out all of these stars and all of these planets and all of these comets and all of these meteors and all, you know, all of this. And then they say that our particular solar system is anywhere between 4.5 to 5 billion years old, and it was a spinoff from our sun. And, you know, just they've got 23 different theories for the origin of our solar system alone, because none of the facts fit the data, but they continue to try to find a way to completely shut God out of the picture, because and come up with all of these cockamamie ideas as to where, you know, we came from. And the thing that galls me so much, and I'm so fed up with it, is that science, people have viewed it as some kind of sacred cow that you have to bow down to and worship or kiss its rear end, and rather than standing up and say, hey, you are dead wrong. I don't care if you're a scientist. I don't care if you have a PhD. You know, I don't care who you are. If what you're saying is a bunch of hooey, then I'm going to tell you it's a bunch of hooey. And you don't frighten me, and I'm going to tell you that. You know, it used to be, and if you look at the scientific facts, it really is amazing. It used to be back in 1668, back in the Middle Ages, they surmised that, well, they what they call spontaneous generation. They said life just spontaneously generates itself. It comes into being all by itself. And you know how they could prove this? They could prove this because they said everywhere there's a garbage dump, all of a sudden it could spontaneously generate flies and maggots and rats. And it wasn't until some guy got the notion, well, saying, well, gee, you know, if this is true, he decided he was going to do a scientific experiment. His name was Francesco Redi, or I believe his name was. He took a pile of garbage and he used a controlled experiment and put this garbage in a controlled environment. And nothing happened. What I'm saying is, if you could take, I wish I could get a whole list, and I had a book on it, but I wish I could get a whole list of the areas in which science has claimed to have had the answers. And we look back now, and we look at how outrageously stupid they were. But that was the prevailing notion of the day, was that, hey, you don't buck this. So now the prevailing science of today is everything's always changing. Everything. I'm reading it seems like every week in a newspaper, I'm reading a different theory or a different origin about, you know, where man came from, or they found enough of another bone. You know, I remember when they found that skull, that it was a tooth, or, you know, that they built up this entire human being out of a tooth, and they called her Lucy. It was supposed to be some, you know, missing link between man and ape, and so on. So I don't want to get off on all this stuff, but I'm telling you, you know, when we get into the book of Genesis, all right, and God says that he's created things in the way that he has, you could take that to the bank, all right? One thing about God is that, you know, he, more than anyone I know, gets right to the point. He gets to the point so much, I think, you know, I think women get frustrated when they don't get a lot of detail. When they talk about something, they got all the details. I like to get to the point, but I get frustrated when I read Genesis because God gives us virtually no detail. He went away with just broad, sweeping strokes. He just tells you things, and you got to kind of fill it all in. So what I'm saying is, we don't need to be intimidated. We don't need to feel, No, like, somehow we have to apologize for God's word. Hey, all we have to do is what the Bible says. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a person who is able to divide the word of truth correctly. And like Peter says, have an answer for all men. Okay? The information is there. I mean, it's just incredible the amount of scientific facts that support creationism and a young earth. It's all there. Okay? But we are being railroaded into having this stuff shoved down our throats. They won't allow children to hear the other side in schools. Okay? Everything is taught as fact, and yet everything is theory, and everything is always changing because everything always ends up contradicting themselves. Okay? Now, I got to get off my soapbox here. Let's just start on this chapter 4. Okay? It says, now this is right after Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden. Okay? And it says, now the man had a relationship with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have begotten a man child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Keep a couple things in mind. I wondered to myself, how long were Adam and Eve in the garden before they got bounced out on their heads? Okay, I've wondered that, often, and I've had to come to the conclusion that they probably weren't there very long. Mm. Why?
Because she hadn't had any children.
Okay, yeah. And it doesn't seem like she was even pregnant at the time. So, you know, who knows? It was maybe a few weeks, maybe a few months. I don't know. The honeymoon didn't last too long, I tell you that. Never does, does it? just kidding. Okay, what I'm saying is, you know, if you kind of put all... See, that's what I'm saying about God. What he does is you read his word and you say, gosh, fill in the details, will you? And it's kind of frustrating, but he doesn't do it. He doesn't give us a lot of detail. But all we have to do is now, I realize that I take some liberty and when it comes to some speculation, but I'm always telling you I'm speculating. I'm filling in the details the best I can without trying to get outside the lines that God has clearly drawn. Mm-hmm. Okay? This is my assumption, is that no, they didn't have children before their fall, so therefore they weren't there very long before they got booted out. Okay, then they get booted out, and God sends a cherubim there at the garden with a flaming sword pointing in every direction to keep them from coming back in from eating for the tree of life. Okay, now keep something in mind. When God created the world, like I said before the Noachian flood, it was a world that had an even temperature all the way around. There were no polar ice caps and deserts and barren wastelands and all this other stuff. Everything was just extremely lush, plush. Everything was conducive to longevity, to size, and everything. Okay, mm-hmm. at the very beginning of creation. But not only that, when God created man and woman, male and female, He created them in His image and likeness, but keep something in mind. God's original intention was that Adam and Eve's offspring were to intermarry with one another. Brothers and sisters were to marry themselves. That was God's original design, okay? And I'll get into that in just a minute, why it's no longer permissible, all right? But that was God's original design. So when you read here, it says here that Eve had conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. I think it's kind of interesting. She said, I've delivered this baby with the help of the Lord. Remember, this was part of her curse. God said, because you've done this, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Mm-hmm. Now, Eve, she didn't have a mother. She didn't have a sister. She didn't have some maidservant. She didn't have a midwife. She didn't have anyone. You know, they didn't have Lamaze classes. She didn't have anybody to give her to help, right? So she really threw herself back on the Lord during this very difficult period, right? And she says, I've given birth to a man child by the help of the Lord. All right? I think that this was an experience where she really looked to God in this particular very stressful, experience of giving birth. But she says she did it with the help of the Lord. And in verse 2, it says, and again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord and from the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Okay, Cain brings his offering. He probably put it on an altar to the Lord, and so did Abel. But if you read in various portions of Scripture,
fire comes down from heaven and consumed various sacrifices throughout Scripture. It happened during the days of Elijah. Remember when he built that altar and fire came down and consumed the sacrifice that he had built? It happened during the time of Solomon when he had completed the temple and he set up and fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice there. It happened for David. It happened, as a matter of fact, for Samson's parents. And when they offered a burnt offering to the Lord, the fire came down and consumed the sacrifice. So what maybe have happened there was that, you know, fire came down from heaven and consumed Abel's sacrifice. And nothing, you know, God gave no regard, paid no attention to the sacrifice of Cain. And Cain became very, very jealous and bitter and resentful and angry about this. Keep a couple of things in mind. I believe, now this is speculative, this is where I'm trying to stay within the lines of what very little detail that we have, okay, but this is speculative, but I think what happened was when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, okay, that they probably recognized, okay, when God had slain, obviously God had slain animals in their place because they said that God made them clothes out of animal skins. So perhaps it was Adam and Eve's practice that maybe at the maybe even every Sabbath, maybe at the end of the harvest or whatever, they would offer a sacrifice unto the Lord. But they told their sons what had happened. Well, Abel recognized, well, this has to be a blood sacrifice. So he would bring the best of his offering, and it was a blood sacrifice, and that's why God accepted it. It wasn't that Cain's wasn't bringing his best. I believe that it was his best. I believe it was his first fruits. Okay, but it wasn't done according to God's will. But the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Now, you go back to the book of Jude, one of the last books in the Bible. The book of Jude says that it describes evil men, and it describes wicked men, and it describes these men, especially in the last days. And one of the things that he says about various men, he says, they go the way of Cain. Now, what's the way of Cain?
To do his own thing and not regard what
God
wants.
Good. Some people think that he's a murderer. Some people become murderers, go the way of Cain. No, the way of Cain is this. There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death. Cain was, what I see around me today, as a humanistic people, or these quote-unquote good people, okay, who try to approach God in their own way. Okay, we've got multitudes upon multitudes upon multitudes of people who are going the way of Cain today. Okay, they are not accepting the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, because to accept it means what? To say, hey, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinful person, I need forgiveness. Instead, you've got, let's say, you've got homosexual churches or even mainline Christian denomination churches who are ordaining homosexuals. This is the way of Cain. They're saying, well, hey, listen, we are good and we are presenting our fruits to God, or, you know, whatever it is. They don't seem to see that, hey, this is... You can't get to God by any other way but through the forgiveness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the shedding of His blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, right, of our sins. So this is why I've said so often that people who consider themselves to be quote-unquote good people are very often the people, very ones, who are on their way to hell because they are going the way of Cain, all right? Now, I'm sure that Cain's intentions were good, but what happens? Hey, what happens? The road to hell is paved with good intention. We've all heard that before, right? So this is what happens. In verse 4, it says, "And Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of the flock and their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel's offering, for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell." So what I'm saying is there was obviously a way in which God showed, demonstrated, that he had regard. In other words, he paid no attention to Cain's offering. And I believe that perhaps it was the regard that he showed for Abel's offering was maybe he consumed it from heaven with fire. That's speculative. I'm filling in the details, you know, but I'm trying to stay between the lines, okay, based on what's happened in other parts of Scripture. In verse 6, it says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and it is desirous for you, but you must master it." And, okay, now here's the thing. God can see Cain is all in a tizzy. He is all angry. He is ticked off that God has not accepted him, and he's not about to, well, sit still over it. And then God, you know, this is the way God is. He stoops to talk to a sinner. and to try to reason with him. Isn't that what it says in Isaiah? Come now, let us reason together. And though your sins be as red as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Remember? God does this, and he's doing it today. He stoops to conquer. He bends down to try to reason with sinners. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now he's trying to reason with Cain. And he says, look, why is your countenance fallen? Why are you so angry? He says, if you do well, if you do the right thing, won't you end up being happy about it? But Cain seems to be so rebellious and stubborn, he wants to do it his way. It's the way of Cain. He can't accept the notion that, hey, there's no other way to heaven. There's got to be my way's got to be acceptable. Right? This is where we're at today. Okay? Today, it's so politically incorrect to be, quote-unquote, intolerable. And we, as Christians, are referred to as being intolerable because we say, hey, we say, there are absolutes. Everything is not relative. Okay? There is sin, and certain things are sinful. And if certain lifestyles are going to lead to eternal damnation. Now, to the unsaved, to those Canaanites, such people as ourselves, you know, are too narrow-minded, we're too extreme. Okay, we are dangerous. We are like Abel, in a sense. All right? We are in that same classification, right? And see the enmity that's there between people who really hold to a form of godliness in Christ Jesus, and they take a stand for righteousness, and then those other people, you know, who are so intolerant of us, it's the same spirit that possessed Cain. For example, Cain. And this is speculative on my part. Now, I'm drawing between the lines here. Cain, I believe, probably didn't want to bring a fatling, a calf, to the altar of God. Why?
That was gross.
Good. This is speculative, but I think if you look at it and you look at human nature, I think that Cain thought to himself, hey, listen, why do you have to kill a poor innocent animal? Why do you have to do that? Why do you have to kill a poor innocent animal? Can't you accept this fruit here? This is my best. Why do you have to kill this poor little creature? Mm-hmm. Now, this is the way of Cain, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's take, for example, the free choice crowd, okay? Mm-hmm. All right? Mm-hmm. They have no qualms when it comes to butchering up an unborn child. Mm-hmm. No qualms whatsoever, right? Mm-hmm. You see the same? Okay? Cain had no qualms in killing his brother, but he was really outraged over killing an animal. This is the way of Cain. Don't we see it today? Mm. I got no bone to pick with anybody who wants to try to save our environment and whatnot using a little common sense. It's just I'm showing you the way of Cain. And this is what Jude was talking about, the way of Cain. And so we see it here that when he says here, God says, hey, sin is crouching at the door, okay, but you must master it. All right? Sin is a law. It's crouching at the door. This is what sin is. We are told in Romans that sin is a law. Once sin becomes part of our members, it's like we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We are sinful by nature. Even the psalmist, or David, says that I was born in iniquity. In other words, we are born sinners. And we've got to recognize that, see that, in order to be able to see our need for forgiveness and see our need for a Savior. Okay? But the people who go the way of Cain can't see it. And so he did not see God's point that God was trying to make. So instead, it says here in verse 8 that, and Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. Now it says he told Abel, his brother. Okay, I don't know if that's suggesting that he was, you know, setting him up. Or that maybe he was just talking with him and said, you know, the Lord doesn't accept my sacrifice. He said he's going to accept yours, and I don't understand what the Lord's talking about. So maybe he was just talking with his brother. He had no intention of killing him, but then he kept gnawing at him, kept eating at him. It says that when they were in the field, then he rose up and he killed him. Now it says when he rose up, that may even mean that they were both out there taking a siesta, and he said, well, this is a good time to do him in. So he just killed him right then and there. What this was premeditated murder. Okay? Now, Watch what happens to the people of Cain who go the way of Cain, because you see a progression here in his whole spirit, his whole attitude. Because what it says here is verse 8, and Cain also Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and he killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the vent ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you, and you shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Okay, back up just a little bit here, okay? See what I mean about, you see a growing insolence here on the part of Cain, all right? He kills his brother, and apparently he buried him. Okay, now that's speculative, but it appears that this is what he did. He buried him, okay, to hide the evidence, okay, to conceal it. Then he's walking back, and the Lord meets him and talks to him and says, "Where's Abel?" So, again, here's God trying to get a person to recognize where they are at, morally, spiritually, ethically, in the eyes of God. Isn't it the first question that God posed to man was, "Adam, where are you?" God knew exactly where he was geographically and everywhere, everything else, but he wanted Adam to see where he was at. Okay? Same thing here. God says, "Where's your brother? Where's Abel?" Okay? And rather than confess up, rather than saying, "Well, you know, Lord, I blew it. It just got the best of me, and I just killed him." Well, instead of admitting that, he says, "Hey, I don't know. Don't ask me. What am I, my brother's keeper?" Okay? You see the kind of insolence there? The kind of arrogance there? The kind of, okay, this is what I'm talking about, a hardness of heart. And there's no remorse whatsoever. Okay? Instead, he says, "Hey, I don't know where he's at." And what does God say? He says, "Hey, the blood of your brother is crying out for me from the ground for vengeance." Okay? And then what does God do? He says, "Now, because of this, the ground is cursed and it will no longer yield its strength to you." Now, keep a couple of things in mind, all right? When Adam sinned, God said, "Okay, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." In other words, the ground was cursed when he sinned. However, once he was driven out from the garden, the whole world was still so conducive for things to grow. I don't care what kind of crops or fruit or whatever it is. It was just still, in spite of the curse, you could still eke out a living very easily from it. Okay? Now, Cain sins. And he says the blood spilt on the ground is now put a curse on the ground, so the ground is no longer going to yield its strength. And from the very beginning, you see how creation has continued to deteriorate, okay? To the point that when it came to the Levitical law, a couple thousand years later under Mosaic law, where Moses said, God said through Moses to the people, hey, there was a sabbatical year that they had to keep. Every seventh year, they were to allow the ground to lie fallow for a whole year. They weren't to plant. They weren't to plant anything. They just said, let the ground rest for a year. Remember, the people wouldn't do it? All right? For 490 years, they were in their land, and they did not keep the sabbatical year. I know you guys are falling asleep on me, but okay, think about it for a second. Why didn't they keep it?
Too eager to make money.
There it is. Too eager to make money. Okay? So, you know, when the sabbatical year would come along, instead of trusting God and say, okay, you know, we're going to get a bumper crop on our sixth year, and then we're going to let the ground rest for the seventh year. You know, they just kept, you know, wanting to keep planting and keep making as much money as they can. So what happens is that we look at the ground today, all right, and, you know, all the statistics are there to show us that unless you allow, if you continue to keep planting year after year after year after year, it completely depletes the ground of all of its minerals that are so essential in terms of, you know, putting in the necessary vitamins and minerals and everything else into your crops and your plants and whatnot. Okay? It just completely saps it of everything. So that's why God said, let it lie fallow. Well, now we see this curse that has happened, okay, on the ground. All right? Now look at where we're at today. How much blood has been spilled? Just in this century alone, how much blood? Okay? Just in the last 30 years. I mean, we're going to talk about 35 million unborn children in this country alone. And you see how the ground is absolutely cursed. People are starving all over the world by the millions, hundreds of thousands, you know, because of this curse. All right? And it continues to escalate. It continues to snowball because we continue to bring up this, you know, widen this curse that's brought upon us. Okay? So he says here in verse 11, it says, "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground. From thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And it shall come about, whoever finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain's vengeance will be taken upon him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth in Enosh, and he became and he built a city and called the name of the city Enosh after the name of his son. Now, okay, this has said a mouthful, hasn't it? Mm-hmm. With just this broad brushing strokes, there's hardly any details filled in. But now let's look at some of the details that are really suggested here. All right, now it says that he's driven off as a vagrant and a wanderer. In other words, he's pushed from the presence of God. And now he's going to find himself in a situation where he's going to always be restless. Isn't that the way it is with a person who is driven from the presence of God? There's no peace. There's no rest. He's going to be a vagrant and a wanderer. Okay? That's the way we are. Because like Augustine said, that you know, that we are made for God. There's a God-shaped vacuum within each and every one of us, and only God can fill that. However, if we don't ask God into our heart and we don't make God number one in our life, what happens? Okay, we constantly try to fill that empty void with what? With anything and everything, okay, we think it's going to make us happy. Well, I don't care whether it's material things or entertainment or whether it's money or whether it's relationships. Whatever it is, we're constantly trying to fill that gnawing dissatisfaction. Because that's what happens to people who go the way of Cain, is they become spiritual wanderers, vagrants, you know, who can't seem to find any peace, okay, regardless of what they do. This is very, very typical of what happened. Now, what happens is that Cain says this, all right? He says, "Well, geez, my punishment is too great to bear." First of all, what's striking about what his response is to God? What's missing? There's no repentance. No repentance whatsoever. Nothing like, "Oh Lord, forgive me. You know, what have I done? Man, I've really, you know, blown it. How can I possibly, you know, make this up?" No, nothing like that. It's just, "Oh man, my punishment is too great to bear." All right. But now here's the thing. He says, "Okay, he realized I'm being driven from the face of God. And I'm never going to see God again." Okay, and he realizes, man, this is going to be you know, a very difficult thing for him, because now he's going to be a wanderer and a vagrant. But now he's also afraid for his life, because he says, "If whoever finds me, he's going to kill me." Now, a couple of things are suggested here. All right, he said, "Whoever finds me is going to kill me." Now, keep a couple of things in mind. We read just a little bit down in verse 17, where it says that Cain had a relationship with his wife, and she conceived, gave birth to Enosh. And people say, "Well, where did this woman come from?" All right, here's the thing. God's original design was intended that brothers and sisters were to marry one another. When we get into the next chapter, we're going to read that after Abel was killed, when Adam is 130 years old, he says his wife Eve gives birth to another son, and she names him Seth, meaning appointed one, or something. She says that God has given me him in the place of Abel. Now, she has Seth when Adam is 130 years old. Now, you got to keep all this stuff in mind. When we're not only talking about the environment of the world being so conducive to life and to longevity, but also go right back to the source of the gene pool, where Adam was perfect, okay, and so was Eve. Their genetic makeup was just absolutely perfect. But then through the years, okay, what you end up is that gene pool ends up being polluted. Take, for example, the Nile River. The Nile, you know, goes through Egypt. It's the longest river in the world. It's 4,000 miles long. And or take the Ganges River. You know, it's something like 1,500 miles long in India. Okay, well, you can see it always at the source of a river. Hey, you wouldn't mind taking a drink of water from that, would you? But I can guarantee you, at the mouth of the river, what do you got? Especially the Ganges, when it goes through India. I can guarantee you that as the water goes further and further down, it becomes more and more polluted with raw sewage and garbage and dead bodies and all, and you name it, it's in it. Right? The same thing with the gene pool. You start from the very start, from the source. But what happens is that after generation, there's what is called gene stacking. Now, I think people have heard of Gregor Mendel, you know, that monk who was the one who discovered how genes operate, and he talks about how certain genes are recessive and certain genes are dominant. Well, say both parents have bad eyesight. Well, the chances are your child is going to have bad eyesight. Okay? See, because bad genes, they stack on top of each other. So that's why it wasn't really until the Mosaic Law came around that God said, okay, now the gene pool is so polluted that God says, hey, you're not to intermarry with your brothers and sisters or even your first cousins, okay? Mm-hmm. Right? So it wasn't that way to originally. God's original design was brothers and sisters would go ahead and marry to one another, okay? Because the gene pool was completely pure. But it also has a spiritual application. What's that? What the spiritual application is this, okay? Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. In other words, you are only to marry your brother or your sister in the Lord, mm-hmm. right? You can't marry outside the Lord, because if you marry outside the Lord, then you're being disobedient, you're unequally yoked, right? See, that's the spiritual application. You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. That's the way God intended it, that, you know, you are not to marry an unbeliever. Because you should marry your brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's the spiritual, you know, application. Mm-hmm. But now see what's happened when I'm talking about the gene pool and the gene stacking, and what's happened here is that God, for very specific reasons, said, hey, okay, now you're not to intermarry. Remember, but that didn't come along until Moses. Even Abraham married his half-sister, if you remember that. Mm-hmm. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now, keep a couple other things in mind. Here we're told, now here's the broad sweeping strokes, so you've got to fill in the details, when it says here that Cain says this, verse 14. He says, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will come about, whoever finds me shall kill me. Now, whoever finds me. At this particular time, I'm really convinced that there was quite a number of people on the face of the earth. When God said, be fruitful and multiply, okay? And Adam lived over 900 years. At 130 years, he has a son, Seth, to replace the lost son, Cain. When actually, it was Eve who said that. That she is, you know, actually, she lost two sons. She lost one by murder and the other one by banishment. Okay? Mm-hmm. But then she was given another son named Seth after Adam and Eve have been around 130 years. How many children do you think that Eve had in that 130 years? I'm willing to bet that she probably had a child virtually every year. I would say at minimum 100, probably more than that. And if she had any twins along the way, she was probably 125 kids by the time, you know. Okay, now wait. No woman in this day and age could ever even come close to that, okay, because of everything that's gone against us. But I'm talking about go back to the source, go back to the longevity, go back to the health of the woman. I mean, she could have child after child after child, and it wouldn't affect her physically like it does women today. Mm-hmm. Now, you figure that they probably married young. They probably married between 15 and 20. Okay, that's speculative. I'm trying to paint between the lines. So now their generation comes on. So there's a new generation. How many generations? Let's just say how many generations in 120 years? Okay?
Five.
Okay.
Five.
Six.
Five, six, maybe seven. Maybe seven. Maybe seven. Maybe as many as 10 within 130 years. So we're talking about generations that now are multiplying, you know, in geometrically. Okay? So now there's a lot of people on the face of the earth when Cain and Abel are around. So now Cain says, hey, whoever finds me is going to kill me.
And it could be a relative of the son of the daughter.
Right. Okay? So you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay? So now, Cain is fearing for his life, but then God says this. He says, hey, whoever kills you, their punishment is going to be sevenfold. So he said, I'm going to put a sign on you. Now, what that sign is, we don't have a clue. I know the Mormons said, well, what was that he became a black man? Well, they've kind of backpedaled on that since it's been so politically incorrect to make that statement. No, I don't know what the curse was, but it was obviously something God put on him. Some people might think, well, it was some kind of leprosy. It was some kind of outward sign that showed other people that, hey, you know, this man has been cursed to the Lord, and don't you even take it upon yourself to exact vengeance upon him, because whoever does will be punished sevenfold. Okay? Mm-hmm. So, you see what I'm talking about, trying to fill in all the gaps mm-hmm. here? I mean, that's why when reading this, I really wish I just crave some more detail, but God doesn't do that. He just make talk about oversimplification and understatements all through the Word. But you can rest assured he says what he means what he says. And simply because we can't figure out exactly how this could work doesn't mean it didn't happen. But if we fill in all the details, it begins to make a little bit more sense, doesn't it? So then he says here, verse 15, so the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken upon him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. Mm-hmm. Appointed a sign. We don't know what the sign is. It'd be too speculative on my part to even suggest it. And then it says in verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Okay, he went out from the presence of the Lord. He recognized that he was going to be a vagrant and a wanderer. But look what he does here. And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enosh, and he built a city and called it the name of the city Enosh after the name of his son. Now, a couple things to keep in mind. This is not the same Enoch that was the great-grandfather of Noah, because Enoch, the one that walked with God, came from the line of Seth, not from the line of Cain. And we will get into that in the next chapter. But what's kind of significant, it says here that he went out from the presence of the Lord towards the land of Nod, which we don't know where the heck that is, but it said he built a city. A couple of interesting things in mind. God said he was to be a vagrant and a wanderer, but he builds a city. Kind of suggesting to me that he's feeling like, man, I'm going to set down roots anyway. I'm not going to, you know, be wandering all over the place. So he builds this city. All right. Again, these are broad strokes. You know what's interesting to me? Look at what they refer to as things like the seven wonders of the world, or they look at the things that that men have built, and for their thousands and thousands of years old, like the pyramids of Egypt. Okay, and that one pyramid, I think it's called the pyramid of Sephus or something like that. It is so massive, it is so big, they think it's probably the biggest single structure in terms of mass in the world, and it is thousands and thousands of years old. And today, you know what? They look at the pyramids of Egypt. They look at the Great Wall of China. The Great Wall of China is over 1,500 miles long. You can see it from outer space. It's like 13 feet wide. It's 20 feet high. It's got 25,000 towers to it. It was erected something like 250 or 228 years before Christ. Mm-hmm. Okay, what do they keep saying today? They refer to them as mysteries. They're all a big mystery. How in the world did they build these things when they're so stupid? Look at some of the incredible wonders that you will find. And we wonder and we scratch our head, how do these people do this? How do they do this? What I'm saying is this. When we're reading that Cain went out and built the city, hey, believe me, these people were incredibly intelligent. Mm-hmm. And they were far more advanced technologically than we ever imagine. Why? Because we're so screwed up here thinking that, well, all these people came from apes. You know? But really, what's happened is that we are at the bottom end of it. You know? We are less intelligent today than they were then. Even though there's a knowledge explosion today, we are retards compared to what they were. We've got to look at everything from a biblical perspective. Not from this cockamamie evolutionary perspective, because then you're really going to get messed up. You know, when we look at it from a biblical perspective, we could see how these people could have such intelligence that today we can't figure it out. How in the world did they build this massive, massive, massive pyramid, and then many other pyramids, with these stones that weigh tons, thousands of tons, hundreds of tons? How did they get them all there? Where was the quarry? How did they do that? Hey, it's a mystery to us, but not to them. They had more brain power than we do. Okay? See what I'm saying? So what do we come up with? oh, in search of ancient astronauts. Must have been extraterrestrial life come down here and done all this because mankind was too stupid to do it to begin with. But you see what I'm saying? You see how, you see, we're talking about how if you start from the source, how it's so much more pure in every way, physically, you know, and mentally, in every other way, spiritually. But then you get down to the mouth of it, man. It's, this is where we're at today. We're at the end. Okay? That's why we're so messed up. You know? Okay, then it says here, in verse 18, it says, now Enoch was born Irad. Excuse me. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael became the father of Methusael, and Methusael became the father of Lamech. And Lamech took to himself two wives, and the name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Adah gave birth to Jabal, and was the father of those who dwell in the tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Now, keep a couple things in mind here. Amen. The Bible just, in broad sweeping strokes, gives us some indication here. He says here that that Lamech had a couple wives, and that one of his wives, Adah, gave birth to Jabal. And he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. These were the kind of nomad people, all right? These weren't cavemen. These were people that kind of roamed around, and you know, that was went from pasture to pasture, whatever was you know, most conducive to their livestock. Okay, and they were very much into you know, making their living that way. But then look what he also says here. And his brother's name was Jubal. And he was the father of those who played the lyre and the pipe. Now, this tells us a lot in one broad sweeping stroke. Jubal. You ever heard of the jazz jubilee?
Yeah.
Every time we talk about jubilee, I think this is where it comes from. Music. In verse 22, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Mm-hmm. Now, he's talking about his wife Zillah. She gave birth to Tubal-Cain, and he's the one who was the forger of implements of bronze and iron. Now this happened, you know, before the Bronze Age was supposed to have dawned. Okay, mm-hmm. They were already using implements of iron, in other words, tools. Okay, there's no Bronze Age. Okay, we're told that hey, these people were very, very intelligent, very, very sophisticated. You know, they knew how to, you know, make smelters and melt down iron and these type of things and use them as instruments. Okay. Mm-hmm. And also Lamech. Lamech apparently was the first polygamist. He had two wives. I think it was Mark Twain. He says no man should have more than one wife because the Bible says that no man can serve two masters. That's what Mark Twain said. But so anyway, he says here that his wife Zillah, she gave birth to Tubal-Cain, and then it says here that in verse 23, Lamech says to his wives, he says to Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Now, here's I think, an interesting thing. Lamech is saying very plainly, look, he's telling his wives this. I killed these people in self-defense. They wounded me, they were striking me, they were trying to kill me, and I killed them. Okay, so he says this, if Cain is avenged sevenfold. Now, Cain's sin, Cain's murder was premeditated. No question about it. He thought this through, he premeditated it, and he killed in cold blood. All right, Lamech is saying this, I've killed in self-defense. Okay, so if there's a curse on anybody who kills Cain, then there's going to be, you know, a curse brought upon anybody who takes vengeance on me 77-fold. In other words, Lamech is talking about here 77-fold. He's talking about to the ultimate degree, mm-hmm. All right? Because Lamech had no premeditated intention here to kill anybody. He was simply defending himself, mm-hmm. All right? So then it says in verse 25, and Adam had a relationship with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Mm-hmm. Seth came in place of Abel, but he also kind of came in place of Cain because Cain is banished from her. But then it says in verse 26, and to Seth, to him also was born, and he called his name Enosh, and then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So when we get into the next chapter, we will learn that Adam was 130 years old when Eve gave birth to Seth. And I can only imagine that was, you know, that at that particular time, she had probably given birth to well over 100 children. Okay, now that's speculative, but I think if you put all the facts together, you see that, you know, how man could multiply geometrically so quickly upon the face of the earth in such a relatively short period of time, especially when the environment and the gene pool was so conducive to life, all right, to begin with. And the longevity was incredible. If Adam was died at over 900 years old, well, how old was he and how old was Eve before they finally quit having children? Now, I don't think that's reading that much into it. I'm just simply saying if you take everything into consideration of everything that's presented in the Bible, okay, it makes perfect logical sense, all right? But this is then in the concluding verse 6, and to Seth, to him also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. And the men began to multiply to call upon the name of the Lord. What it means by that is that through the line of Seth, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Apparently, you know, the Lord still made his appearance, okay? And he still communicated with Adam and Eve, obviously with Cain and Abel and others, right? Because he still talked to them, still communicated with them. But now, after 130 years when Seth is born, then Seth's descendants, it says that through his descendants, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, the Lord, because sin began to multiply so much upon the face of the earth, the Lord removed himself completely from man until men began to pray. The men began to have a type of revival, began to seek God in prayer. That's what that meant. Okay, call upon the name of the Lord. Anybody have anyone to add or share to what we read tonight?